Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. It's the last day of our broadcast week, which may be why the callers are lining up to get on before the weekend. We've got our lines full right now, but if you in the next in the coming hour would like to get onto the program, I have a phone number you can call if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you have a disagreement on some point that you hear expressed by this host on this program. You can express your disagreement. You can balance comment. You can even, if you want to, even debate the matter if you'd like, because we're not afraid of debate here. We don't consider debate to be an exercise in contention, but rather an exercise, hopefully, in learning. I guess my opinion is that the truth is important enough to actually hear all the sides before making up your mind about. Because if you just assume you know the truth and you don't know what anyone thinks on the other side of the aisle, you really may not know the truth. And there may be some ways that your views could be improved. At least I'm sure that's true of me. I'm sure that if you see some things I don't, that I'd want to hear about it. And feel free to give me a call. But as I say, the lines are all full right now. But let me give you a number. You can access one of these lines as soon as we've talked to some of these people. The number to call if you'd like to be on the program today is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. First caller today is Kurt from Woodburn, Oregon. And Kurt, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello. Yesterday I heard a caller asking if there were any good churches in the Willamette Valley.
I'm sure there probably are, but I didn't know them personally. Yeah.
There's one called Mid-Valley Community Church. It's at 591 Gatch Street in Woodburn.
Okay. Now, this caller was asking specifically for churches that follow the program of making disciples by teaching people to observe everything Jesus said. Is this a church that you know of that has that distinctive?
Yes.
Okay. Very good. I appreciate your call.
We did a study on a book by Dallas Willard on that subject.
Oh, uh-huh. It was at the Divine Conspiracy or something like that?
I forgot the name of the book. But.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, that's good. That's a good thing, and I appreciate you sharing that.
Okay. Bye.
Okay, Kurt. God bless you. Let's talk next to Brad from Littleton, Colorado. Brad, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. I have a question about 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. And, I went back through your lectures, and it's missing. It's not listed on the site as missing, but I could tell there's a gap there.
That's a conspiracy.
Yeah. Anyway, he just gets through talking about how teachers are building the temple that is us, the church. But then I'm not sure in verse 16 if he's still talking about the corporate church or not when he says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?"
And yes, the you there is plural.
Oh, it is?
So you, plural, are the temple, singular. So he means the corporate church. All the Christians combined are the temple of God.
Okay, well then that's fine, but I don't know what the next verse means at all. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So I don't know, destroy him in what way? Or?
Well, I mean, this is in the context of his saying that some people are building on the foundation that Paul had laid. Paul had come to Corinth and preached the gospel and started the church up there, and therefore he had laid the foundation of the church. And he said there would be others who would come and build on that foundation.
Right.
He means other teachers after he has left would come, and they would add to what he had done. They would build the church that Paul had started. And he said if they build with gold and silver and precious stones, well, that's good. If they build with wood, hay, and stubble, well, that's not going to be good because the work will eventually be tested, and anything that can't stand the fire of testing will be destroyed. So Paul seems to be saying that people who are building up the church by their teaching ministries,
right?
They can either be building up with solid materials, which is going to be good for the church and which will endure the test, or they can be building it up with the flammable, shoddy materials, in which case they are destroying or defiling the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit. and they will stand judgment for what they've done.
Okay, so it's still addressing teachers, you think, then? If the person defiling would be a teacher probably in that case?
Oh, I believe so, because the whole context of that whole section of 1 Corinthians from chapter 1 through the beginning of chapter 4 is basically addressing how the Corinthians should look at individual teachers like Paul and Apollos. Because he begins, of course, in chapter 1 by saying that some in the church were saying, I'm of Paul, and some were saying, I'm of Apollos, and some were saying, I'm of Cephas, and some were saying, I'm of Christ. And so he basically, for the next three chapters, really, says that Paul and Apollos were simply workers on the crew, and God is the foreman. You know, God is the owner of the building. Paul said, I laid the foundation of the building, and others will come and build on it. He also used, of course, the imagery of a field. He says, I planted, and Apollos watered, but God owns the field. You are God's field, and you are God's building, he said. So, speaking to the church as a corporate entity, the church is God's field of grain. And Paul had planted it, Apollos had watered it, and it was growing because of God. And others would come and tend it too. And then shifting the metaphor, the church is God's building, right, or God's temple. And Paul had laid the foundation, other workers would work on it to build it up. That is to edify the body of Christ, the church. But if anyone, if the work that anyone did was destructive to the church or defiling of the church's mission, then that person could expect some severe penalties from God. And he's still talking about those teachers even when he gets to chapter 4, where he says in verse 1, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, he said it's required in stewards they be found faithful. And then he goes on to say that I have applied these things to Apollos and myself so that you might learn not to esteem men above what is written. So he basically is talking about himself and Apollos and other teachers and how the church should view them with respect to each other's work.
But when he says you are the temple of God, that probably doesn't mean just teachers. And which temple you are, that couldn't mean just teachers, could it?
No, it's the church. I mean, see, back in verse 9, he says you, meaning the church,
right,
are God's field.
Oh, right. Okay, right.
And you, the church, are God's building. Okay, so
right,
you, the church, is God's building. It's God's house. It's under construction.
Right.
And Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Apollos and others have been building this building. And what Paul says later in verse 16 is that this building is not just any building. It's a temple. And it's a holy temple. And therefore, those who work on this temple had better take it quite seriously.
And so defiling the temple would probably mean bringing in heresy or something along those lines?
I think so. You know, I mean, Paul doesn't make clear what he means when he speaks of building with gold, silver, and precious stones, or when he talks about building with wood, hay, and stubble. However, those images do exist in the Old Testament. For example, in Malachi, it talks about God's remnant in Israel being God's jewels that he will preserve. They were the precious stones. Peter, when he's talking about the church as the temple of the Holy Spirit under construction, Peter in 1 Peter 2:5 says that this temple is made out of living stones, which is us. So the temple is made out of us, stones. Stones will endure fire, and in Malachi, it indicates that God's people are precious stones or jewels in his mind. Also, of course, you'll see in the book of Revelation that the church is depicted as a spiritual Jerusalem with 12 foundation stones, which are all gemstones, and they represent the apostles. But the point here is that the church is to be built up with real stones, real gems, real Christians, in other words,
right,
as opposed to wood, hay, and stubble. Now, in the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah, there's many references to the wicked being like thorns that'll burn up and stubble that God will burn up through his judgment. And so people who are true born-again disciples of Jesus are like gold and silver and precious stones, and this is what you want to build the church with. You want to bring in the real deal. You don't. But some people do build large churches by bringing in the wood, hay, and the stubble, you know, the not true converts, people who are not converted, people who don't love God. They make themselves a big church. The church looks very fancy and it looks very successful, but will it stand the test of fire? I mean, when persecution comes, when tribulation comes, when trials come, will these people stick with it or will they vanish? Will they be seen no more? I mean, are they fair weather Christians? So I think that what Paul suggests is that the preacher must preach such a gospel as will make real converts, not just such a message as will attract flimsy, temporary, apparent converts.
Right.
And therefore, preaching the real gospel as opposed to a popular version of it would be what would be recommended here, I think.
Okay, thanks for that, and God bless you.
Okay, Brad, thanks for your call.
All right, bye.
Bye now. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have now two lines open because we've talked to two callers, and those lines have not been occupied. We're going to talk next to Ben from Dexter, Oregon, but if you'd like to call, we now have a room for you on our switchboard. The number, again, is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Ben from Dexter, hello. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. I've been listening in the last couple of days just talking about the church and the institutional church, and I've grown up in the institutional church, and it's hard for me to distinguish from what I see and all of its weaknesses from what it should be. I mean, I read the Bible and all that, but I guess I've grown up in the institutional church, and I'm engrossed so much in it that I don't even know even what the church should look like or what another way of being the church or doing church, I guess, would even look like. Could you just comment on that and maybe a little bit more about the what you're talking about as far as discipleship and all of that stuff? And I don't know. I don't even know what I'm really asking because I just don't know. I know what I've known, but I don't know what I haven't experienced. You know what I'm saying?
Okay. Sure. Uh-huh. I think I know because I was raised in the institutional church, too, and I still attend institutional churches on most Sundays when I'm in town. So I know what an institutional church usually is like. And I guess here's one way I've tried to describe things. First of all, when I talk about the institutional church versus the true church, if you could just imagine in your head two circles that intersect each other. Sort of like the rings of the Olympic emblem, with, you know, how there's the five rings that kind of overlap each other.
Mm-hmm.
Picture just two rings like that, two circles, and they overlap each other. So each circle has part of its content inside the other circle and part of its content outside the opposite circle.
Mm-hmm.
Let's say the first of these circles, it represents the institutional church and everybody who is in it. So within this circle, we symbolize everybody who goes to church someplace. The other circle is made up of all people who are really following Jesus in their lives, not just who go to church, but who actually follow Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Now, you can see then that some of the people who really follow Jesus are not in the institutional churches, and some of the people who are in institutional churches do not follow Jesus, but there is an overlapping field there. There's a place, there's a section that is in both circles. People who really do follow Jesus and people who are following Jesus in the context of the institutional church. Now, there's nothing wrong with that as long as they really are following Jesus. In fact, like I said, I consider myself to be a true follower of Jesus, and yet I attend institutional churches, so I would consider myself to be sort of in that shared field there of those two circles. But there are some people that are in one circle or the other that are not in both.
Right.
And now I think this is inevitable, though the ideal is for those circles to be concentric, for them to both cover the same area. That is, all the people who really are the true born-again followers of Christ are the true church as far as God is concerned.
Sure. Yeah.
And, of course, some of them are in the institutional churches, too. Now, the ideal, biblically, I think, is that the true church would be the only church. In other words, there's only one group that's called the church, and that's made up of the real born-again Christian people. When Paul wrote to the church and wrote of the church, he was always considering that the persons he was referring to were true followers of Jesus who've been born again. He did not consider the church to be a meeting place that had some Christians, but maybe predominantly non-Christians in it, non-followers of Christ. That's not how he saw the church. Now, on the other hand, even in the first century, there was that problem.
Right.
Because, and Paul knew that. Paul knew that some non-Christians would probably be at least visiting, if not residing, within the circle of the institutional or the visible church. Paul mentioned that when he was talking about the use of the gift of tongues in the church in 1 Corinthians 14. He said, you know, if everybody's speaking in tongues at the same time, and somebody who is an unbeliever or an uninstructed person comes in other words, is a visitor to their church, mm-hmm. that they'll think you're crazy. So Paul understood that sometimes somebody who's not a true Christian might show up at the church meeting. But the idea is that Paul assumed that the gathering of the church was a gathering of Christians predominantly, with perhaps an occasional unbeliever showing up, and that, therefore, the way the church service was conducted was to be predominantly to meet the needs of the believers who were there. He considered that the gifts of the Holy Spirit were there so that the body of Christ would be edified, that people would edify and build up one another through the gifts of the Spirit. He considered that, you know, it was a teaching ministry. It was not necessarily a place where you go to hear the gospel and get converted. Now, in our time, I guess we could say that the demographics in the church has shifted quite a bit in the institutional church. That is to say that although lots of true Christians go to the institutional church, it's understood that a very large number of people in the institutional church that are not born again. And that's why lots of churches spend almost their entire sermon time preaching to the lost and giving an altar call at the end. In other words, they've transformed the church into an outreach center rather than a ministry center for the body of Christ to be ministered to. Now, I'm not opposed to outreaches. And, if churches have big buildings and they use them for outreach as well as for church, that's fine with me. But I think they shouldn't mix up outreach and church. If they're going to have outreach to the unbelievers and meetings that are largely geared toward those who are not committed to Christ, I think somewhere in their calendar they need to have some meetings that are directed toward those who are committed to Christ, to discipling people, to training them, to teaching them what Jesus said we should teach them, to observe everything he commanded, that actually takes people who have been really converted and teaches them how to be real followers of Jesus in their daily life, how to conduct their family life according to the teachings of Christ and the apostles, how to conduct their financial behavior according to what Jesus and the apostles teach. Because the apostles simply, their teaching is a continuation of the teaching of Jesus, the Bible says. So what Jesus and the apostles teach is to govern every area of life, relationships, finances, entertainment, career choices, all kinds of things. And
so if you were going to, because I see all of those things in the institutional church, I believe, you know, my church is just as guilty as any church. So if you were going to maybe start a home meeting, I know you're not, but if you're going to do something like that, then how would you go about it? You would get together with some believers and share the word? Or
Well, you know, before I would do that, if I was a part of a church and had been a part of a church for many years and had lots of relationships in the church, before I would just go off and start something in a home, although I do certainly believe in home churches. In fact, some of my best church experiences have been in home churches. But if I were really tied into a local church like you are and have always been, I would certainly do what I could first to influence the direction of the leadership of that church. So that, I mean, it's a shame to just abandon those relationships and all that's been invested in those relationships and so forth. I mean, the pastor of the church might have a blind spot. He might not know what the church is for, because let's face it. I mean, you might think, well, he's the pastor. He went through a seminary. He knows more than I do. Maybe he does. Maybe he doesn't. He might know more than you know, but he might not know more of the truth than you know, because the fact that a person is trained in seminary only means that he's been taught to believe certain things and taught to do certain things. Now, if the seminaries are teaching the things that Jesus taught, well, then that pastor has benefited from that training. If those churches are simply teaching traditions of the modern church, and the narrow-minded theology of one group, then there's a good possibility that the pastor who has bought everything he was taught actually is less aware of reality than you are, because once a person thinks he knows, he often isn't ready to change his mind or learn anything new. And where you're just a simple follower of Christ, you might be very open-minded. You might learn all kinds of things he's never thought of. So I would suggest that if you've had years and years in this church, that I would work on the leaders, if I could, as much as possible. Actually make some time to see them, explain your concerns, and ask, you know, if the church has any plans to start doing the things that I just described, you know, teaching the disciples how to follow Christ. Now, most pastors are going to say, well, we already have Sunday school classes.
Right.
Or we have a midweek Bible study and so forth. And and they probably do. And they probably think that's meeting the need. All I can say is I grew up going to Sunday school classes. I grew up, even through my teen years, going to Sunday school classes in an evangelical church. And all these people were Bible-believing Christians, but I was never discipled. I mean, the teachers of the classes themselves didn't know much more than the students. They had to use these little workbooks that, you know, right. they had these lesson books that the teachers had to learn the material the week before they taught it. Well, why'd they have to learn it so late? Why couldn't they have been taught it themselves? Why couldn't they be biblically literate if they've been Christians for so long? Because the church has not been teaching them that. And even if you do go through those workbooks, that doesn't mean that you've now been taught to do everything Jesus said. I mean, following Jesus is a lifetime of learning and of discipleship. And the church's project should be a long-term enterprise to take people from square zero all the way to maturity in Christ. That's what Paul said his goal was to present every man mature, every man perfect in Christ. But many churches, their goal is simply to get the persons in the door, then, if possible, to get them to come down the aisle, get them to sign a card that they will join the church, get baptized, and become a tithing member. After that, they go out for more. The person who's allegedly been converted gets to sit and listen while the preacher preaches to the lost every Sunday, mm-hmm. hoping that some more will come in. And you know, the church should be a teaching institution. That's what Jesus said to the disciples. Go and make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. So, I mean, this is obviously, I'm kind of going in a circle. It's my pet peeve, obviously. I would start with the leaders that exist and try to make them, I'd try to make them justify their present policies in light of what Jesus said to do. And ask them if that's really being done. And you could even say, you know, you might think this is being done, Pastor, but I'm a member of this church, have been for many years, and I'm a product of the programs of this church, and I don't feel like I've been discipled. You know, I mean, Pastor, you may feel we've been discipled because you give a little sermon on Sunday mornings and you have appointed certain people to teach Sunday school classes, but do you really have your finger on the pulse of whether the people are growing in true love for God, true love for the neighbor, true holiness, true discipleship? And I have a feeling lots of pastors may not know whether they are or not. You could inform me.
I've been to, you know, a couple different churches just visiting and stuff, but, I mean, a lot of preachers, at least in the churches that I've visited, don't seem like they're very good teachers. Do you know what I mean? Like they.
That is the strangest thing. I understand you're telling the truth. I believe that. But it seems the strangest thing to me. I mean, it's not rocket science to be a teacher. You only have to know, like they say, you know, all you have to know to train a dog is more than the dog. If the pastor really knows God, if the pastor really knows how to apply the Bible to his own life, how Right. could he not teach it to other people?
Right.
But you see, seminaries often are not teaching that specific curriculum. They can. I'm not trying to broad brush all seminaries. All I know is that a lot of seminaries, guys go through them and they come out not really knowing the Bible, not knowing how to apply the Bible to their life. What they know is the doctrines of their group. They
Right.
know how to present the arguments for their group's side of a controversy, and they've also learned some preaching techniques. It's called homiletics. They've learned some standard Bible interpretation tools called hermeneutics. They've learned church management. They've learned a lot of business stuff because the modern church runs like a business, unlike the true church, which runs like a family. But anyway, unfortunately, I think our pastors are somewhat deprived of apparently proper education. Because you're right. I mean, I have been to many churches, evangelical churches, where the men are of sterling character, as well-intentioned as the day is long, and well-trained. But it does not appear that they know how to teach the Bible. And, I mean, certainly there are plenty who do, but there's a lot who don't. And it seems to be a defect either in the recruiting of ministers. That is, we recruit people who don't know how to teach and don't have any gift of teaching, and we just teach them how to run a business, which we call a church. And I think that's a mistake. I think people should be put in church leadership who actually have the gifts for it.
Well, I know somebody or one of my church leaders said about a guy that I really thought, you know, he was a good teacher, but he didn't have any, he wasn't really an administrative type person, you know?
Yeah.
It wasn't organized that way, and they said that he'd probably never make it as a pastor just because he didn't have the qualities that a pastor needs, which I guess he was referring to the organization. And I guess that's seems like a requirement now to be part of an institutional church. I don't know. I don't know if that should be, but I don't see it anywhere. I don't know.
Well, the truth is the Bible never represents the normal church as having one pastor anyway.
It would be like elders then, right?
Yeah, yeah. Some pastors maybe don't have all the gifts. Some of them may not have administrative gifts. All elders, according to Paul in 1 Timothy 3, all elders should know how to teach.
Mm-hmm.
That is, all church leaders should be able of teaching. But not all of them have to be administrators. It's, you know, if you have one or two in a big church or three, you know, good administrative pastors who can also teach, then then you're a fortunate church. It may be true that a man who's a good teacher may not know everything that needs to be known to run a church, but he shouldn't have to do it alone. The church should have a multiplicity of leaders and a multiplicity of gifts so that all the bases do get covered.
So teaching is the common denominator then, or should be.
Yeah, that's what Paul said. Paul said that an elder should be apt to teach or able to teach. Yeah.
Well, that gives me a lot to think about. Thanks, Steve.
All right, Ben. God bless you.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. And by the way, Ben, although you're off the line and we're going to take some other calls, I would add one other thing, and that is that Titus chapter 1 also gives qualifications for church leaders and elders and pastors. And it says that not only should they know how to teach, they should be able to refute those who teach false doctrines. And, a lot of churches and their leaders, they just want to avoid controversy because they don't know how to refute false doctrine. And, of course, in doing so, they are not able to equip their own people to face the false doctrines. The pastor may live in an ivory tower where he never has to encounter false doctrine because he's in his church community and they follow his ways because they're of his denomination. But the people he's teaching are out in the real world where they run into false stuff. And the leaders have to know how to refute that. Teaching and refuting error are things that Paul said are necessary skills for a pastor. Anyway, I could go on and on. And in fact, I have. We've got our lines full again, so let's talk to Michael from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Michael. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I was calling a few days ago, and I have to listen to you because it was a bad connection. I was asking about the crisis of Christianity today. You gave an excellent answer, and I agree 100% with you. If I have another question for you, but before that, I have a little comment, if you allow me.
Sure.
One of the main problems, like you said, is the watering down of the gospel, especially in the main churches. There is no gospel anymore, like you said. And like you said, the other caller before me, if you want to try to talk to the pastor, usually they have a good doctrine of their churches. They have a nice salary. They don't want to lose the job, and they want to stay exactly they were taught. If they do a little bit, they cross the line, they lose the job, and they don't want to do it. And I was talking in private with many pastors, and some of them recognized them. Well, that's the situation. Why should I lose my job?
You know, Michael, let me interrupt there, because some people would say that's a very cynical approach that you have. But I also know pastors who have admitted the same thing. I know pastors who say that they have reason to suspect that the doctrine of their denomination is not completely biblical, and that something else might be, but they do not dare to investigate it because they would lose their job. So, I mean, I'm sure not all pastors are motivated that way. In fact, I know they're not. There's many pastors who, even though they are salaried, would continue to work even for free because they're serving God. But there are plenty out there, like you said, who, you know, pastoring is a cushy job for them. It's not for everyone. Some pastors live really at poverty level with the salaries they get. But there are pastors who are comfortable and secure, and they just don't want to change anything. You're right. Go ahead.
Well, I was ready to ask you, what is the exit of this crisis? But before you give me an answer, you partially gave almost every day a little answer. And you're going to give me probably a little bit today, a drop of something. But I want to go back again for a second to the most popular evangelists today on TV. They cover hours and hours and hours. And they have so much best-selling books, and I don't want to name names. All the time when I interfere with people, sooner or later I like to ask a few questions about God, about the gospel, about everything. And you know, 99% of, maybe some of them are even Christians, but who are not Christians, they are saying, you're talking about those nuts. I'm sorry to say this in the radio,
sure.
But they are so popular. They have such a large audience, and the serious and very lovely pastor who wants to preach exactly like Jesus taught us to preach, they have no cathedra, they have no pulpit, they have, or if they have, they have compared with them very, very small. What's the exit of this, like you said, Christianity.
Okay. What is the solution? What is the solution? I mean, what you've just said, I understand as part of the reason to be discouraged also. And that is, as you say, if somebody wants to preach an undiluted gospel message, well, they can do it, but they'll have four or five people who listen to them because there's not that many. They don't have an audience. Now, that's of course an exaggeration, because there are, you know, anybody, even somebody who knows the truth, can buy radio time if they can get a few bucks together. But TV time's a little different, lots more expensive. And true, I mean, not all preachers have a face for television. Sometimes the very best preachers would not go over well on television. And so what you get on TV are the guys who are a marketable package. And usually that means they look good, they speak eloquently, and they say things that people want to pay to hear. That is, they want to send money into the ministry to pay for its radio, its television bills, so that they can hear those things that are being said. How do we get out of that dilemma? Only God can do that for us. And I'm not trying to just be evasive here. I have concluded that a long time ago, that there's nothing that we can do to make it change. We can work at it. We can chip at it. We can tell the truth wherever we have a chance to tell the truth, but we don't have the big audiences, perhaps. But that's okay. Just you can talk to your friends. You can be a different kind of Christian. See, that's a very important thing, too. It's not just a matter of saying, well, there's a different kind of Christian besides those that you see on television. What people need to see is they need to see those Christians. They need to when they see somebody on TV who's just all flash and fluff, and they can tell that, you know, from a mile away that the person's a phony. For every one they see on TV, they need to see 10 in real life that are the real thing, and that so that the unbeliever doesn't need to be told that those guys on TV are fake. They can tell. They can contrast what they're seeing on TV with the real Christians that they see. The problem is most non-Christians these days haven't seen very many real Christians that impress them. Now, I'm not saying there aren't any real Christians in their circle, but real Christians are starving. They're not being discipled. They're often not being fed, and they are living on a starvation diet, and many times their own lives are weak and compromising because they need somebody to strengthen them and feed them and so forth. And if the churches were doing that, it would help. But in the meantime, the only thing I know to recommend is that you be Christ-like. And you won't change the world yourself by doing that, but you could certainly change the opinions of the people in your circle. And if, you know, if enough Christians begin doing that, it's like leaven in a lump of dough. You know, a little bit of leaven eventually spreads, has an impact. God, of course, has got to make the change happen if it's going to. Some people would say it's not going to change. Some people say, well, this is the end of the age, and the church has got to become apostate, and we're just watching it happen. I'm not of that opinion. I feel that we do need to try to see the church recover, and we do need to see the testimony of Christ honored in the church. And it isn't right now, but the church is in a down, in a valley in this area, but there are hills and valleys as you watch church history. Sometimes at the very lowest point is when the revival comes. In fact, if you study the history of revivals, often the church historians will say, you know, this revival came right when the church and society were at its very lowest state of depravity and discouragement and so forth. And so that kind of encourages me a little bit because we do need a revival, and it's got to be the work of God. We can't whip it up, but we have to be faithful in the interim.
That's right, Steve. Let me close with a few words. It's kind of a statement I want to make because I don't want to take the time for some other people who wants to call. I hope by God's grace, I hope that we need today, if not in every church, at least in every city, another Luther. If you don't have another Luther, at least another Steve. And God bless you, and God bless your work. Bye-bye.
God bless you, Michael. Thanks for that encouragement. I appreciate that. Let's talk next to Jeff, who's calling from Albany, Oregon. Jeff, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you, Steve. In Acts 17, when Paul went into Thessalonica and Berea, he went to the synagogue, and there were three groups that he made mention of, the Jews, the God-fearing Greeks, and then not a few women. And I was just wondering, what's the significance of the women? I mean, what influence did they have back then? Was their response, I just was wondering, what's the profoundness of mentioning the women?
Yeah, there's at least two or three of the places that Paul went that Luke tells us in the book of Acts that his converts included. Sometimes it says prominent women, you know, some of the prominent women, and other times it just says women. Where it says prominent women, I think it's just saying that, you know, the husbands of these women were perhaps wealthy and powerful men. But those wealthy and powerful men apparently didn't get converted, but their wives did. Now, I don't know if Luke is saying that because it's important or just because it's notable. That notable men usually didn't get converted. Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he said, "For consider your calling, brethren, there's not many noble among you, not many wise, not many great men. God has chosen the foolish things to confound the wise," and so forth. The Bible does indicate that rich and noble and powerful people are typically harder to bring into a place of conversion. However, it would be notable if some notable people did, even if they happened to just be the women, just the wives of those men. Luke might just be saying that Paul's preaching had an impact on notable families, but only the women in those cases actually got converted, and the men remained aloof. Now, there's also another aspect. When it just says a number of women, remember the Jews did not consider that women necessarily needed to be taught in the law. They had a low view of women. And yet,
right.
Luke did not, and Paul did not have a low view of women. And therefore, I think maybe just noting that a large number of women heard Paul teach, heard him preach, were impressed and converted by his teaching, in a sense, would be an unusual situation in the synagogue. That it'd be rather unusual for women to be, taught and impacted by the law, because the Jewish rabbis didn't really believe in teaching the women.
Yeah, because I was wondering, in Thessalonica, you know, immediately a riot broke out. There's just a few Jews, but the most of them just went after Paul and drug him out in the street and all that. And it was, I was just wondering if back then, you know, for a woman to actually convert from, you know, to be converted to Christianity and follow this guy, Paul, if that would be really, really looked down on back then. Then,
you mean maybe their husbands were angry that their wives got converted, yeah, and therefore wanted,
yeah,
to sign as Paul? Well, there's always that possibility.
Looking into it, but I don't know that
Acts would say enough to indicate that that was one of the main motivators. But you know, obviously that could be that could have been one of the factors in some cases.
Yeah, it's just interesting that he made the comment, not a few women, and I just,
mm-hmm,
why would that be there?
Yeah, he mentions it a few times, and I can't tell you for sure why, except that it's considered to be unusual.
Okay.
Unusual for women to be taught, or maybe even unusual to give any credibility to them, enough even to mention them. But that Paul's attitude toward women was different than that of the Jews in general, and he and Luke valued women who were converted, valued that thought that was significant and good. You know,
I was just wondering if that may be the import of that. It's just that the biblical recognition of that women are important, which wouldn't have been recognized back then.
That could very well be why Luke mentions it.
Yeah, Christianity has very favorable, or in Christ,
yeah,
is very favorable to women, which wasn't the culture back then. But anyway.
No question about that. Thank you, Jeff.
Thank you.
God bless you. Good talking to you. Let's talk to Roy next from Bakersfield, California. Hi, Roy. Good to talk to you today.
How you doing, Steve?
All right. Thanks.
Hey, I'm the Roy that sent you the email.
I assumed it. I don't know that I have a lot of listeners in Bakersfield,
yeah,
and I only know of one named Roy.
Well, you do. that young man that called in about being in the church and being unsatisfied where he's at,
yeah,
that is a tough position to be in, especially if you're really wanting to serve the Lord.
Yeah.
And my wife and I, we both went through that, you know. And basically, the Lord just told us, you know, that those people in there are some God-serving people in those churches.
There sure are.
But they're in a comfortable zone, and they don't want to get out of their comfortable zone. So we've kept our relationship. We no longer go to that church, but we've kept all our relationships with those people. We meet with them in a little small home church greeting during the week.
Uh-huh.
And we just minister the truth to them. And they do get offended, you know. They'll tell us, oh, well, that's very offensive. Well, I'm sorry, but this is what the word says, you know, and it says the word will offend you, you know. And so basically the thing is, you just have to do as you're known, as you're led to do, and you just speak truth, and there's nothing else that can be done.
Right. You know, I would want to clarify one thing. You mentioned that there are people who really are true godly Christians in the church, but they're not wanting to leave their comfort zone, so they stay in the church. There would be others that don't fit that description also, who are real Christians, and they would be quite willing to leave their comfort zone for Jesus, but they feel that God has called them to work within the church.
Yeah. Yeah.
And they are being faithful to what they believe is their calling by staying in the church, because they realize that, you know, although you can go to a home church or a home Bible study and get blessed and get fed, and those things need to be done, still, until the visible churches are reformed and revived, the public image of Christianity is going to remain what it is.
Yeah.
So, I mean, it's a dilemma. It is a dilemma, because sometimes you don't have the time to be really involved in a institutional church and take in feeding elsewhere. But I think it's the best of all approaches, and that's why, as I say, I try to stay actually involved in some measure, at least attending and available to teach in institutional churches, and I try to be supportive of them, and I really try not to discourage anyone from being a part of them. I'd like to see everyone in them stay there and reform it. You know, but at the same time, I have to get my feeding somewhere else usually. I mean, I go to church virtually every Sunday, And sometimes I hear some very good sermons, but it's been a very long time since I heard anything that was that I learned new, anything new from, you know.
Yeah.
And so I usually have to go outside the church to books or you know, somewhere else to learn stuff.
And that's basically what Carolyn and I do. I mean, we go to church. They have some services we'll go and attend. Just, you know, it's because it's almost like if you don't come there, then you're not serving God to these people. You know?
Well, that is a problem because there is that general mentality that if you're not in the institutional church, then you're not in a legitimate church.
Yeah.
I mean, but Jesus said, "Where two or more are gathered in my name, there am I." And if Jesus is there, I'm not sure how could, that could be illegitimate. But there's, I mean, there's much to be said for being in a larger group of Christians than simply meet in a home. And even if you are in a home church, which I frankly think probably more people ought to be in home churches than are. But even if you are in a home church, you really need to have ways of expanding your contact with the larger body of Christ, or else you get kind of ingrown.
Yeah, you do. You know, and it's just, it's a desert sometimes, you know.
Mm-hmm.
You can put yourself in a desert, and really you're saying, you know, I have no fellowship. Well, you still have to go for fellowship. It says, you know, do not forsake assembling yourselves together.
Right. And, you know, one of the things that I think is a weakness in institutional church, which carries over often into home churches, is that you become involved with one church and they expect you to be loyal to that group so that you don't necessarily get much contact with people outside that church. And therefore, even a big church can become ingrown in the sense that everybody's hearing the same thing and everyone's just following like sheep one direction. I think it's healthy for Christians to have, some in-depth contact with Christians who are not of their tradition. And, I mean, it doesn't mean you need to agree with them, but it means you need to come out of your, ghetto, you know, sometimes.
Yeah.
And see, this is a problem a lot of times with institutional churches, but sometimes when people opt for a home church instead, they just have a smaller ghetto. I mean, they still don't fellowship outside their group.
Yeah.
It's just a smaller group.
And that's something you learn as you go. You know, it's just, Carol and I, we get out, we go down to the rescue mission and minister down. And, you know, we minister around, we have a wide group of people we know, but we don't, you know.
Sure. And you can only really be close. You can only really be close to a relatively few people.
Yeah.
I mean, you can be friendly toward a lot of people, but you're going to really be involved in the lives of relatively few. I heard Billy Graham once said that he only had about four really close friends.
Yeah.
You know, he must know thousands and thousands of Christians and be on good terms with many pastors. But when it comes to close friends you can really confide in and really be involved in, it's going to be, it doesn't matter how many millions of people know you, you can only really get to know a certain number of people closely. And
that's the same thing with our relationship with the Lord, you know. It's just, it's that intimacy that we have, you know. And you can only be intimate with so many people.
That's right.
You know?
Hey, brother, I appreciate your comments.
You I love you. I'll get back to you on that email.
Okay.
Okay.
God bless you, bro.
I'll be talking to you soon. God bless, Steve.
We'll be in touch. Bye now.
All right. Bye.
All right. Let's talk to Barbara from Eugene, Oregon today. Last caller today. Hi, Barbara.
Hi. I just have one question, and this is in Leviticus 21, around 17 to 20, where the Lord spoke to Moses and said, saying, "Speak unto Aaron, saying, Whosoever he be of the seed of their generations that hath any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God." And it goes on to mention a person that's blind or lame.
Yeah.
Or that he that hath a flat nose or a broken foot.
Or he that had an injury in his genitals, lots of things like that, yeah.
Or a dwarf.
Right.
And I
now,
think
what,
how odd.
I know it is. It is odd, and I only have a few minutes to say anything about it, so I'll try to say what I think about it. I believe that all of those laws about the tabernacle were intended to be symbolic. I believe the tabernacle itself was a symbolic building. I believe all the rituals of the tabernacle were symbolic. They pointed to spiritual things. They were outward rituals that didn't mean much in themselves, but they actually pointed forward to spiritual truths. Now, to have someone banned from the tabernacles does not mean that that person in the Old Testament times was banned from God himself. He was banned from the congregation for a symbolic purpose because his condition was symbolic of something spiritual. And people who have that spiritual condition are spiritually banned from the presence of God, but the person who had that physical condition, that does not inhibit his relationship with God, but the rituals of saying this person should not come, this person should not come, it simply meant that their condition, like leprosy, for example, you know, I mean, you mentioned some things that are just seem to be aesthetic flaws, you know, a flat nose and so
right.
forth. But let's take a leper, for example, because it's fairly clear. Leprosy seems to be a picture of sin, of a life that's taken over by sin. Now, the actual leper in the Old Testament was not treated as a sinner by God. I mean, God accepts lepers as much as he accepts anybody else on the basis of their faith and their trust in him. But in terms of the ritual of the tabernacle, lepers were excluded because I believe their condition was symbolic of sin, and their exclusion from the tabernacle was symbolic of the fact that sinners who do not repent and who are infected with sin completely are thereby excluded from, you know, fellowship with God. And likewise, these other conditions, if you think about them, each of them, I think, correspond to a spiritual condition. A person who's blind could represent someone who's spiritually blind. A person who's been wounded in the genitals could represent somebody who is spiritually sterile, someone who's fruitless, in other words. I don't know about a flat nose, but, you know, a person whose face is marred, mm-hmm. it could refer to somebody whose outward appearance that is presented to the world is not all that it should be. And it's someone who, in other words, does not outwardly, commend the gospel. I'm not saying I know how all these things, what they correspond to. Mm-hmm. I'm saying that some of them, there seem to be some semi-obvious correspondences. Others, it's much more difficult to say. But what I would say is that the first glance at these things make it look like God is persecuting people for being blind or for being lame. But a lame person might simply represent the condition of being spiritually lame and not walking with God.
Mm-hmm.
And so I guess what I'm saying is, if you can see that the rituals of the tabernacle foreshadow spiritual truths, or they correspond to spiritual truths, then the conditions of these people would be representative of corresponding spiritual conditions in other people, in certain people.
Well,
and the fact, and their exclusion from the tabernacle didn't mean they weren't saved. It just means that in terms of the way the ritual was communicating truth, people who have the corresponding spiritual conditions are similarly excluded from the presence of God in reality. Anyway, that's a short answer that may not be very helpful, but I hope it is.
It is, and thank you so much.
God bless you, Barbara.
Thank you.
Bye-bye. Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I want to say that if you live in the Salinas area, we're starting a weekly Monday night Bible study, just like I have the weekly Thursday night Bible studies in Proverbs in Santa Cruz area. Starting this Monday, we're starting a weekly study in 1 Peter in Salinas in a home. If you'd like information about that, you can call Larry at this number. It's 831-442-8143. I'll give it to you again. It's Larry at 831-442-8143. That's our Bible study in 1 Peter. I'll be teaching starting this Monday, the 9th, and each Monday after that. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us and help us pay our radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path at P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California. That's P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California. The zip code 95063. Our website, which contains that information and many resources free to you, is www.thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. Have a great weekend. Tune in again Monday. We'll continue our discussion. God bless.